I'm sure many of you know who Tom Sawyer is. That creation of Mark Twain, a typical boy of that time. And you know how he sort of runs away, gets himself in trouble, and then he has this great adventure. And there comes a time in this adventure where he ends up in a church, and the church is giving away a free Bible to somebody who, you know, has Bible knowledge. And Tom Sawyer sees this opportunity to get something for free, and so he volunteers to be the person to try and win the Bible. And so they say, well, we're going to have to ask you a question to proof of your education. And so they say to him, name two of the 12 apostles here in front of the congregation. And he, in all his confidence, says, David and Goliath, you know, and everybody laughs. I don't know if you've read but you know, the interesting thing about that is Mark Twain, who's basically an atheist, who basically denied the Christian faith, knows who David and Goliath is. Because everybody growing up, in a sense, knows that story. Even in our culture today, as secular as it's become, if they know any story, that's one of them they're going to know, David and Goliath. One of the best known stories in the Bible. And in Western literature as well, as it's being taught. But you know, it's also a very misused and misinterpreted account in the Bible. Usually it's taught on the Sunday school level as David had a giant in his life and he killed the giant, and you have giants in your life and you can kill the giant, and that's sort of just the simple message. And there's nothing the matter with that message, but that's sort of a secondary thing, because this is much about much more than just you and I facing giants in our life. As I mentioned in the sort of the propositional statement of the Bible, we have these bitter attacks in our Christian life, and we can be victorious if we remember what David remembered as he faced Goliath. And when he's facing Goliath, this just isn't some general attack. This is a spiritual attack. How do you face life's bitter attacks on your faith? That's the title of the message this morning as we look at David's life. So, I mean, what should we remember and why as we go through the lives God is dealing out to us in his providence and in his plan of redemption? So we're going to look at David's life at this great early event in David's life where he, in a sense, establishes himself in the eyes of all of God's people, northern and southern kingdom, which is going to, you know, develop in the future. But he's got all of God's people watching him. And, you know, Saul has failed. Saul's failed as a general. He's failed as a king. And God, the last chapter, he declares and anoints David as king. And now David is going to start proving himself as God's chosen one. So we'll look at it in four ways, like when you're attacked by the enemy of your faith. You got to remember who you are and who they are. You've got to remember to use God's weapons. And you have to remember that when you use God's weapons, you have to remember the reason you're fighting. You have to fight for God's reasons, this fight of faith. And then lastly, when you fight for God's reasons, remember that the results are in God's hands. And these are the things David knows as he goes forth in this battle. So, when attacked by the enemy of your faith, my faith, we must remember who we are and who our enemies are. Who's our enemy? You see, the Israelites forgot this. If you look at verse 8, they say, and this is the Philistine saying, why have you come out and drawn up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Now, that's the Philistine talking. But they buy it. They think of themselves as servants of Saul. And, you know, Saul hiding among the baggage originally. And Saul falling short and making bad decisions and losing his mind in the last chapter. And they see themselves as that. And if you look at verse 23, it says they had the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. They see their enemy as the champion of the Philistines, a formidable foe. And we're fighting the champion. I was going to start singing, we are the champions. Remember that song by Queen, I think it was, right? Great song, we are the champions. You know, he's the champion. And they're really intimidated by this. And so guess what? They want to look to Saul, right? He's their leader. So we read in verse 11 when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Here's their king. He's dismayed and he's afraid, and so are his people. So is his army, because he's their leader. And they forgot the most important thing, and that is who they are and who their enemy really is. But David remembers this. He remembers what we have to remember about ourselves, about his people, about the enemy. Look at verse 26. And David said to the man, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" What does David say? We are God's people. We're the people of the living God. We're not servants of Saul. We're servants of the living God. You see, the enemy, he says, is an uncircumcised Philistine. Now, that you probably haven't called anybody that in your life, right? You'll think about that. What's that, a racial slur? You don't forget, we live in this politically correct time where you got to be careful anything you say. Now there's this whole thing about verbal assault, and you know, they did brain studies. If you share your faith with somebody in a college campus, they study their brain, and it has activity as if they're getting assaulted. So now these are verbal assaults, and you can get arrested for saying things like this in certain places. You know, this is the culture we live in, right? So is David just being unpolitically correct? No. When he talks about this uncircumcised Philistine, he's making a statement. This is a man who is a stranger to God's covenant. He's an enemy of God, the God of Israel. This isn't just some, arrogant soldier out there cursing some gods generally. He's cursing the God of Israel, an enemy of God. And an enemy of God is the servant of God's archenemy, is he not? Remember in Ephesians, our New Testament reading? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I always remember when Andrew preached here one time, and he reminded us that this world is the devil's backyard, and it's been given to him by God. And God's got a fence around it, and he's got a leash on him, but this is his backyard, and God allows him to wreak a lot of havoc. And David realizes that. I mean, look at verses 8 and 9. He says, I'm not a Philistine. He says, am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose the man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us. What's going on here? You see, like Goliath, the way they saw Goliath, we tend to see this war as sort of man against man only, sort of a local war going on among human beings. And that's how the Philistine is putting this to them. You know, it's me against you, and we're bigger. But you and I have to remember who we are and who they are, and not take these attacks personally, but see them as part of the spiritual warfare that we are involved in. Now, when Linda and I were dating, sort of early on, she was working at the operating room at the Allentown Hospital, the fairgrounds, and what they called ASH at that time, Allentown Sacred Heart, was new, and they had a choice. You can go to one or the other, and she stayed at the old hospital with all the old doctors and surgeons, but there were new doctors too, and I was working at Western Union, and I was a Christian at that time, and we were both getting persecutions for our faith. You know, I looked at it. We would talk, and I said, well, I work with these guys. I worked with them for several years as a non-Christian. I was a troublemaker. I was right in with the worst of them. And then I got saved, and in a sense, most of them were happy about that. They were happy my life had changed. I wasn't a pain anymore. And there were some then who would, like, persecute me and, like, set me up and try and make fun of me, but I could take it. But Linda, raised in a Christian home, a hard worker, I'm saying all these things, you know, unqualified, I didn't ask my wife, but, you know, she just was a nice person and caring person and mature for her age, and the doctors really liked her, and they would use her, and she was being persecuted by the other nurses who didn't like the fact that the doctors were saying good things about her, and they would do things. I mean, they would set drill. The surgeon almost drilled into a guy's head because they told her the wrong way to put the drill together just to undermine her. And this stuff is going on, and we talk about it. Why would people do this? It's spiritual warfare. They're doing things. They don't even understand why they're doing them. And so we thought about that and put that in perspective, and that's how we have to look at these battles we fight. There's a devil, and they are his servants, and he uses them against us. And sometimes to their own detriment. And we have to understand that and not take it personally. I mean, the surgeons would be foul with sexual innuendo. Why? Why would they do that? Well, the patient is out, knocked out, and the nurses are their servants, and the worst of their behavior came out. Linda would come home and say to me, they said this to me. Well, you know, with the way I was raised, I knew what that meant. I'd explain it to her. She'd get beat red. Praise the Lord, she didn't know that stuff, and they couldn't, you know, but they were trying to. Why? You experience that at times? It's spiritual warfare. We need to remember that and not take it personally, but trust the Lord in the midst of where he's put it. And then the second thing we see is that when you are attacked by the enemies of God, remember to use God's weapons. Now, the Israelites forgot that. Look at in verses 4 through 7, we read about Goliath, right? He was 6 cubits in a span. He had this bronze helmet. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and a bronze armor on his legs, and javelin slung between his shoulders, a spear like a weaver's beam with a spearhead that basically weighed 15 pounds. You think about this guy. He's over 9 feet. He's almost 10 feet tall. Now, there have been critics in the liberal theological world who say, come on, people aren't that tall. A Guinness's Book of Records, last I checked, there was a guy in the 40s was like 8'11 or something like that in Illinois. And in an old commentary I have, they quote about people like in Russia and other places, some famous people who were 9 feet tall. This isn't impossible. This is a big guy. And his armor is formidable. Don't forget, the Philistines tended to be Iron Age people while the Israelites were still Bronze Age. And so the weapons were more formidable. And so they look at this and they see his stature, his skill. We're told in verse 33, he's a seasoned warrior. He's got experience. He knows how to fight in battle. And they look at that and they compare them to themselves and they stop there. Now, there's, in a sense, it's all right to, you know, remember when Jesus said, he presents the gospel and says, now count the cost. He said, a king going to battle is going to count whether if he has 10,000 people, he can fight 20,000 people. And if he can't, he's going to go and try and negotiate peace. And what Jesus there is talking about is in terms of, you know, count the cost for the gospel. He's not saying to the Israelites, now take a look at Goliath and quit. You know, that's a misunderstanding of that text. There are times when you do that, but at this time, David, as overwhelming as the opposition is, this is the time to think on another level. So David remembers the whole truth. He remembers that God is not afraid, and God is not impressed by the weapons of man. He tells us in verses 37 through 40, where Saul goes and puts his armor on David. And he puts it on, and David's like, I'm not used to this. I can't fight with this. And I remember we had a Bible study in our first church on Friday nights, One of our members worked middle shift, and he'd always miss our Tuesday Bible study. So we'd have it 10 o'clock, he'd come home, and then we had the Bible study. But before then, the kids wanted the teenagers, and it was winter. They had a little hockey rink, and we played hockey. And they said, "Pastor, you want to be our goalie?" And they fitted me out with the goalie, all the pads. And I'm just sitting there. I couldn't even move. And they're shooting past me and through my legs and laughing, you know. And I'm saying, I'm not used to this. See, that's what's going on with David. He's not used to this. But I think there's a little bit more going on, too. This is the armor of Saul, who they looked outwardly on and said, he's the king. And God said, I look at the heart. And David rejects the armor of Saul. And he's going to go into it with that heart that God gave him, using what he has been fighting God's battles with. And it's an interesting situation. He rejects these weapons that impress Israel. He uses what God has blessed in the past. And, you know, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for them to use armor in those days. But, you know, David knows that God doesn't need it to win. In fact, it would be a detriment to him in this case. And so, this is God's way of showing who really gives the victory. We think of Egypt and their victory over, when they were in Egypt, and their victory over the Egyptians, over Pharaoh's army. What did they have? It was the power of God. Think of Jericho. They march around the city and the walls fall down. And Gideon, right? He's going to try and get as many men as he can. And God says, no, weed them out. Next thing, he's got a handful of men and he sends them in and God wins the battle. And God's reminding them, I'm the one who gives the victory. And so we have to remember that God's weapons are effective no matter how much the world mocks them. And they do mock our weapons, the word of God. Come on. And so we too often will retaliate when attacked with, cutting remarks or cold shoulders or, secular arguments, instead of just trusting the weapons that God has given us, the weapon of the spiritual fruit, love and peace and patience with them. And too often we retreat. You know, our weapons are scoffed at, so we put them away. I was trained in this in Evangelism Explosion. I think you knew Bob and Marcy, Archie Parrish. And, he did a seminar at Ligonier when I was out there, a week-long seminar. And, boy, it was good. And I just remember, going to what we read in Ephesians about the weapons that we have. And one of those weapons is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And he said, too often we share the gospel and a person goes, oh, I don't believe in the Bible. I think it's just a... And so we put it away. We're intimidated. And he said, instead, you should be like the guy who in the middle of the night is sleeping and he hears something in his bedroom and he turns on the lights and there's a burglar standing there with one of those Crocodile Dundee knives, this huge knife, and he's standing over him, and he says he reaches under his pillow and he pulls out a 356 Magnum or whatever the number is, and he points it at the guy, and the guy says to him, oh, I don't believe in guns. And you go, oh, okay, so you put it away. And he said, that's not what we to do. You shoot them with gospel bullets. He said, you share the word of God with them. It's God's word. He can break through all of their opposition and disbelief in an instant. Most of us who come to Christ, there's a process, but there's a day when all of a sudden we believe it's the word of God. What happened? The Spirit of God turned our hearts, and he can do that. So we have to use God's weapons, the weapons he's given us. And those weapons are the fruit of the Spirit, his word, prayer. And rather than falling on some of the human gimmicks and secular ways to try and convince a person or combat a person, how do we love them? How did Linda and my father-in-law, was our pastor, how did he tell us to go back to work and in the OR? And how should we say, well, we should just, love these people, pray for these people, understand that they don't know better. They're dupes of Satan. And, so that's the way we handle God's weapons. Now, the third thing we see is that when we fight God's enemies with God's weapons, we have to fight for God's reason, the right reason for fighting. You see, the Israelites forgot this also. They saw worldly rewards. Think about it. They ask, what reward is Saul going to give? And he says in verse 25, he's going to enrich the man who kills him with great riches, give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. That's almost as good as days off of purgatory, you know, trying to get people to serve. And so what does they say? Wow, riches, a beautiful woman, you know, our parents will live tax-free, which will be less of a burden upon us. It wasn't enough for them, for anyone to step up and say, I'll do it. But David remembered that it's God's honor and glory that are the issue, and our love for him is to be the motive. And in verse 26, he asks about, you know, what is the king going to give? He already knows that. And then he puts the matter in its true light. Look what he says. What shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's saying that's what's going on, and that's what we have to remember. I mean, look at verse 45, another thing that we find out. In verse 45, David says to the Philistine, come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I'll come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is God's world. This is, you know, God owns all the wealth. You know, it's all going to give you wealth. God invented marriage. He's going to give you his daughter in marriage. God can care for your parents. David says those things are immaterial. It's his glory and his honor that's at stake. And we have to remember why we are to fight this good fight and to remain faithful in difficult times. It's not to get what I want. You know, it's because to do otherwise offends our holy and our loving God. And the motive alone, that motive alone is going to stand the test. You know, R.C. Sproul, very early on in my ministry when I was living near the Ligonier Study Center, I really was benefiting from his lectures. And one of the things he said really, really struck me and had to do with the motivation, because I was also the youth director, I was dealing with the youth a lot, and they were always asking questions about morality and why can't we do this and can't do that. And he was talking about the motivation of all of us to obey God. We give our kids the wrong motivation. And he used the illustration of in the 50s, parents would say to a daughter, now you have to be a godly girl and, you know, guard yourself. Because if you begin to sleep around or whatever, you could get a disease, you could get pregnant, and you're going to get a bad reputation not being a virgin. He said that was the 50s. Now jump to the 70s, and that's when I was pastoring, and you said the parents would say to the daughter, now, you know, be chaste and don't sleep around or anything because, you know, you could get a disease. Well, there's drugs for that. You know, well, you could get pregnant. Well, contraceptives are available to everybody and abortions available to everybody. Yeah, but you'll get a bad reputation because they'll say you're not a virgin. She said, I'm getting made fun of because I am a virgin. Now, see how the culture's changed? And it'll change again and again. And if we try to use those cultural motives to get somebody to obey God, the devil always has an answer for that. But the one thing he doesn't have an answer for is that it is a sin against God. It's a sin against his honor and his glory. And the devil has no answer. And that's what Joseph ultimately said. I'll sin against Potiphar, who's been good for me, but this is a sin against God, and I won't do it. And that's what we have to remember. For we use these weapons with God's motive, and that is because of him. David remembered that it's God who gives the victory. And so, and the last thing we look at is when you fight for God's reasons, remember that the results are in God's hands. See, that's the great confidence that we have. He's in charge. The results are his. The Israelites forgot this. And we see this because of something that's conspicuously absent. I have a little note here and say, I have no verse for this. You know, normally I can give you a verse and we'll look, but I don't have a verse. I don't have a verse that says to them, we have confidence in Jehovah. They don't. That's their problem. But look at what David says in verse 28. Eliab's brother comes to him and he speaks to him and he says, why have you come down? With whom have you left? I know your presumption, the evil of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. You know, and David says, you know, what have I done now? It's like your brother, okay, now what's up? Why is this happening? We look at this and we see David has he's speaking with confidence to God earlier in this passage, and it's misjudged as conceit. So that's what David is facing. But David remembers that it's God who gives the victory. And David has this spiritual perception of what's going on. In verses 33 through 36, he talks about the fact when he was a shepherd and a bear came or a lion came. You know, he took his, and he fought the lion and he fought the bear, and God enabled him to kill those vicious animals and save his sheep. And he talks about that. And he says to them, those victories are the Lord gave me victory over those. And this was David's everyday perception. And I think that's a challenge to us. Is that my everyday perception? Is that your everyday perception? That the things we're going through and what seemed to be, you know, we lost that work and that was, we lost the victory. We didn't lose the victory. God is constantly using that and bringing about victories in his plan of redemption. And so David believed that God would continue to give victory to those who honor him. He says in verses 37 and then 46 and 47, what God did for me with the beasts, he'll do for me now with this uncircumcised Philistine. Do you remember that scene in Chariots of Fire about Eric Little, the Olympic runner who was going to be a missionary in China, and he can't run his race because it's on the Sabbath? And so one of his friends allows him to run one of his races, which isn't his best race, but he's going to run that race. And he's preparing, and I think the guy's name was Schultz. He was an American sprinter who had won his race, came up to him and gave him a note. And you remember what the note said? It said, the good book says, those who honor God, he will honor. Remember that? We're a powerful, powerful scene. And David remembers that. And you know what? So in closing, we have to remember that the results are up to God. God can do all things. God has a plan of redemption. And our battles are part of his plan. And for David, it was a victory that moved him closer to the throne as God was moving to the cross. Because out of David's loins, in a sense, was going to come the Lord Jesus Christ in the line of David. You know, things don't always turn out necessarily that well. But there's still victories. Think about Hebrews 11, where it says this. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and the mountains and the dens and the caves of the earth. The writer of the Hebrews is saying God saved some of them and some of them died. But when he says they died, they gained a better life because of the resurrection. That chapter is about faith. We believe that this is God's war, God's fighting it. And if we die in it, guess what? As I always say, I couldn't be better unless I was dead. And that's our truth, is it not? So we look at this event in David's life and we wrap it up and say, well, Pastor, I think you basically said the old Sunday school lesson. David fought his giants. You can fight your giants this way. Voila. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Now, I want to give credit to Pastor Liam Golighter. You know who he is? Some of you may know who he is. He replaced Dr. Boyce at 10th Press when Dr. Boyce died. He's still there. Great, great Scottish brogue. You know, he's got that Scottish accent, and he's a good preacher. And I heard him preach on this, and he said something that I just didn't catch. Dom, it's because I didn't check my Hebrew. You know, it tells us about Saul, about the Goliath's armor. The ESV says a coat of mail. Kids, that's like he has a whole lot of letters hanging on his coat, you know. Well, mail was it was like metal, you know. You know what it literally says in the Hebrew? A breastplate of scales. And he made this comparison. He said, there's Goliath standing there covered with scales. And you know who's covered with scales? A serpent. And he said, there he is, the enemies of God's people, standing before God's champion. In a sense, the type of the serpent. And David kills him and takes off his head with a sling. You know, he didn't have a pebble. He probably had a stone about the size of a baseball. probably traveling between 100 and 150 miles an hour. That's how slings work. And hit him right between the eyes. Whether it killed him immediately or not, it knocked him over. And what does David do? Remember, we're told of that one who's going to crush the serpent's head. David comes and cuts off his head. And it's this interesting picture, isn't it, this type? David from Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus from Bethlehem. David sent to Saul by his father, the Lord Jesus sent by his father to come and take on the serpent, the ultimate serpent. Weak David and the weakness of the cross as Satan is ultimately defeated. He also talked about Dagon. Remember that situation with Dagon? The Philistines captured the ark and they took it into the temple of Dagon and set it in front of them. The next day they came in and Dagon was fell over. Well, it might have just happened. So they stand him up and they come in the next day and Dagon's laying there without hands and a head. Remember that? Dagon, who is just the idol. Goliath, who is just sort of an idol in human form. Ultimately all standing for the serpent in his scales. And David defeats him. And the big picture here is not that this isn't just about David killing a giant. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ killing our ultimate enemy, the serpent, Satan himself. And so we have him on our side as we face the battles of a defeated enemy who's still trying to get done what he can before his end comes. And may we be encouraged. May we be encouraged that we know who David and Goliath are. They're not two of the apostles, but David, this great type of Christ. What a comfort he is to us. And may we continually remember what David remembers when we face these vicious attacks upon our faith. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for this account. And how thankful we are to be able to understand it by using the rest of your word to remind us that this just isn't a boy facing a giant to set an army free. But he, in a sense, is their Messiah who represents the great Messiah who is going to come and set your people free from the great enemy of your people, Satan himself. And so we thank you for what Christ has accomplished on the cross as he defeated Satan. We thank you that you're with us even now as you allow him to roam in his backyard and still attack and afflict us. But we thank you for the message of the book of Job. He's on a leash. You draw a line and you say this far and no further. And you will protect us and sustain us even in the midst of the worst of attacks. Because ultimately, you're in control and you win in the end and you'll take us to be with you. I pray for anybody here this morning who doesn't know Christ. Lord, they may not know what we're talking about when we talk about these attacks on our faith. Their lives are pretty comfortable. They're comfortable because they're the devils and he wants them to be comfortable. He wants to take them asleep into hell. I pray for any among us who are like that, Lord, may they see today that they have a great enemy who wants to destroy them, but they can have a great Savior who wants to save them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. As we've heard of our great enemy, Satan, this is an encouraging benediction from Romans 16 as God promises his grace. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your foot. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.